Good morning, everyone. I've usually got this slide already flipped over twice by the time I get up here, but I just thought you'd be interested to know because that's probably not a scene or a picture that you're familiar with at all, and you can probably also tell that wasn't a professional. That was a picture I took. That happens to be on the Jerusalem side of the Kidron Valley. And that is the pathway as you follow the steps of Jesus on the last night of his life. He would have walked up and down those steps three times that last night of his life, going between the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem itself. And we are in that part of our text anyway, so if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 18 this morning. And as you can see, I tried to be a little clever with my title today. Before the Rooster Crows, I almost named it The Darkest Before the Light, but I went with the Rooster Crows. Now, since John 12, we've been in this last night of our Lord's life, as you will remember. The last night of his earthly life and his earthly ministry, and at some point between chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, in chapter 18, we're actually in the dark early morning hours. We've crossed over into the next day at some point in this time. And we know that this day that we find ourselves in is actually the day in which our Lord would go to that tree for us. By the end of today's text, the rooster crows. And we know that signals the breaking of day, right? That day is upon us. Daylight is upon us. Most, if not all of us, are also familiar with the words Jesus said to Peter of his denial coinciding with the rooster crow. And he told Peter that you would deny me three times before the rooster crows. And we will revisit that in this morning's sermon. Now, I can't help but think, I mean, honestly, guys, so many times when I come to the text and I tell y'all, this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. This is a tougher one to preach through. In a harmonizing of the Gospels, because John doesn't give us all the details, but if you have the other three Gospels, all four of them, you get a full picture of what's going on in the life of Christ. And we're going to look at a section that, for me, is one of the most tragic and sad passages in all of Scripture. But before we get there, I'm thinking about this and been thinking about it all morning, actually, and all night. Being raised in the country myself, as many of you were, growing up hunting, as many of you did, it's well known the saying that it's always darkest before the dawn, right? Meaning that these last hours of darkness before the sun rises, before the sun appears on that horizon, it's the darkest part of the day or night. Now, I don't know if we just say that or not, because when it's dark, right? If you're in pitch black, does it get more pitch black? I don't know, but I know this, and I think this isn't just in my head. Perhaps it is. If you're in the woods hunting in the middle of November, December, and it's cold, it seems like it gets extra cold right before the sun pops up. So coldest, darkest part of a 24-hour period, whether it's true or it's just something in our head, is that last hour or two before the sun comes up. You don't have to be a hunter to know that. Many of you had to get up before the sun came up for most of your life for work or what have you. I find that all a fitting metaphor for this point that we are currently studying in redemptive history. Having spent last Sunday looking at the first 11 verses in John 18 and the confrontation in the Garden of Gethsemane and that Jesus tells Peter after he cuts off Malchus' ear, would you have me not drink this cup that the Father has given to me to drink? Today we find ourselves in the darkest part of the day, the hour or two before the sun rises. These early morning hours of the very day that will end with Jesus' crucifixion. So let's just jump into our text, starting in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. And why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoken to them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Let us pray. Father, we come to this text this morning. I think many of us are familiar with it. God, we have two scenes at play here, and I pray that your Spirit would enlighten us, bring a knowledge to us, show us the application piece of this for sure. And Lord, as we expound upon this text, may your people be smitten with the all-powerful impact of what is going on here. Father, I pray if someone here does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would not be able to leave this place today and say, "I know not who Jesus is." Father, anywhere I might be a hindrance to the clear proclamation of your word and what you would have be said, I pray that you would remove me, that these people would hear your word clearly, expanded and expounded upon. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So like the Gethsemane account from last week, John's gospel, as already said, doesn't cover every single detail and event. Again, it was written 2.5 decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't cover all the details of these mock trials, but he does give us something that we don't have, and John often does that. What's not in the other accounts, he gives us the details of that. For instance, this trial with Annas, this preliminary trial, or whatever the legal term would be for that, a hearing perhaps before the trial would begin, with Annas isn't given to us in detail in the others, but John gives them to us. Now, what happened in those mock trials, the other Gospels kind of harmonize that for us and help put it all together. He does give us details, the others don't, though, like I said. Remember, John's purpose in his Gospel, in the writing of his Gospel, per the instruction and inspiration by the Holy Spirit, is to focus on the divinity of Jesus. That we see the divinity of Christ come bursting forth through John's Gospel. Above all else, that is John's purpose in this Gospel. Now, this is an interesting section for multiple reasons. The most obvious being how the narrative shifts back and forth from Jesus on trial and what's going on with Peter kind of just outside a little bit. If y'all probably caught that as we read through it, it kind of goes back and forth a little bit. And also, what that is doing purposefully is showing us Jesus' steadfastness, Jesus' control, even though he's bound in the midst of all this, compared with Peter's stumbling and denying the Lord. So let's go ahead and dig in. The events in Gethsemane continue as we see Jesus arrested by this group. We see that in verse 12, that he's arrested by this group and then led away. So they crossed those steps that I just showed you a minute ago. this group would cross those steps to bring him. Because we actually went to where the high priest's home would have been. We actually were able to go down, and I asked Malia the night, she couldn't remember either. We went down into this holding area. There's like a hole in the ground at the bottom of this house where they would have lowered prisoners down into, religious prisoners, which is quite possibly where Jesus was put in at some point in this night. We sat, what I asked Malia about was we went down there and we sang a hymn in this dungeon, and everybody was just tears flowing down their faces. It was an amazing thing to be a part of, for sure. But I couldn't remember the hymn, and she couldn't either. I've got the video of it somewhere because I was the one that's supposed to be recording the scribe of our trip. But as we continue in this, Jesus is arrested by this group consisting of the Roman soldiers, the temple guards, the Jewish authorities. We know it would have been at least 200 people in this arresting party to arrest one man. And we looked at that last week. We talked about why such a large force for one man. We're not going to revisit all those details. If you missed it, it's online in about 3 different places if you need to go get caught up. I will remind you, though, that this arresting party had been participants in 2 miracles. 2 miracles took place when they came to arrest the Lord. The first one was whenever they asked about the coming. They showed up and Jesus said, "Who are you here?" And he said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said, "I am he." And they all stepped back and fell down. At the name of God, they all fell and hit the ground. The second miracle they were eyewitnesses to was this healing of Malchus. Remember, Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the high priest's slave's ear. Jesus tells him, "Put your sword away," and he heals his ear. They saw it. They were there. And Malchus, of course, was the immediate beneficiary of this miracle, right? Now, having formally arrested him, what do? They bound Jesus. They bind Jesus. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. We still do that today, right? If you go arrest somebody, you're going to put handcuffs on them or zip ties. Or you're going to bind them in some way. So this shouldn't be any strange thing for us. We do the same thing. The interesting thing, though, and I know I run the risk of trying to look at something behind every single word, and this is a big narrative text, so some of it we are just going to go right through. Not a lot of expounded needed. You understand what it's saying pretty clearly. The interesting thing, though, is that John points this out, not once but twice. Did you catch in verse 24 when he said they bound him again and carried him to Caiaphas? I would conclude that John mentions this detail with a purpose. With a purpose. Despite the fact that it's the way they did things and it's the way we still do things when we arrest somebody. He points it out twice. Now, the deeper significance should draw our mind to one very obvious, well-known event in the account of redemptive history. There's another one less obvious that I'm going to share with you, too. The first one will be the binding of Isaac. When Abraham told Isaac, "You take your son, the son of promise, and you go sacrifice him to me." That account's found in Genesis 22. The binding of Isaac at God's direction. Let me read a part of that text. Genesis 22:9. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood." And if you know that account, Abraham had the knife in his hand ready to drop it down into his son when God spared him and said, "No, the sacrifice is over there." Now, the other interesting aspect of that account and the binding of Isaac is the fact that who carried the wood that was to be laid down on that altar for the sacrifice? Isaac himself did. Who carried the cross that he would be bound to? So, we have that. There's a connection there. The second less well-known parallel is from actually Psalm 118. Psalm 118 in verse 27, we read this. "Yahweh is God," or "the Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." I think there's a reason that John points out this binding of Jesus twice. Here it is told, God has given us light. The sacrifice is to be bound and tied to the altar. Such was the only true Passover lamb. The true sacrifice to Lord Jesus Christ was bound He was tied and he was nailed to that tree. So the first part of these proceedings was to bring Jesus to Annas. To Annas. Now, it tells us he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So Annas isn't the high priest. He's the father-in-law of the high priest. Well, he was not currently the high priest. He had been the high priest. He had been the high priest. And actually, a couple of his descendants would be high priest after him as well. Annas had been removed from the office of high priest, which was a lifetime appointment, by the way, was removed from that office by the Roman governor before Pilate. So before Pilate got there, the Roman governor had removed Annas from his position. So many of the Jews still considered Annas to be the high priest because the Romans are the one that took him out. And how dare they? This is our high priest, not this guy. See where I'm going with this? How they would have acquiesced to what he thought and what he said, and they really believed in him as the high priest. Therefore, when they arrest him, where do they carry him to first? They carry him to Annas first. John is the only gospel that records these details for us. This is only part one of a three-part of the religious trial proceedings, and then Jesus will find himself in front of a three-part civil hearing where he would go before Pilate, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. Part 2 and 3 aren't detailed for us in John's gospel. They're in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I'll just give you the very high level. The second time when Jesus would stand before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was like the religious supreme court of the area, of the day. The third of these religious courts, mock trials, would be after sunrise. The Jewish authorities would confirm the decision to send Jesus to Pilate. Why? Because they could not exercise the death penalty. The death penalty had to be exercised by the Romans, so they had to get him there if they wanted him dead. His civil trial, as I've already told you, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. Now, although Caiaphas was the actual high priest, so he really was the one that legally had to render the decision, it's obvious Annas still exercised tremendous power and authority, right? I mean, the Romans removed him from office. We didn't remove him from office, so we still listen to him. Now, a little sidebar about Annas. This is important to know. I'm not just throwing this out there to throw some knowledge at you. This is important to know. Annas was a very prideful and greedy man. History tells us that. They actually said that the time, the sacrifice, when all the pilgrims would come in and all the buying and selling and trading was going on, there was so much of that going on and so much money. They called that the bazaar, which is kind of like a shopping center area, of Annas. Because he got rich on that stuff. He was lining his pockets. A major portion of his income came from the concessions at the temple. Well, who had upset all that? Jesus had done it twice, hadn't he? He comes over there flipping over the money changers' tables, calling them out for fleecing the people. So who does that affect directly? Annas. See, now why I said it's not just a sidebar to kind of give y'all some knowledge. There's a reason. So he'd been getting rich off this illegitimate income and fleecing people who really didn't have the money to spare. And Jesus upset all that when he came in there flipping those tables over. And then we have this parenthetical statement, kind of, in verse 14 from the Apostle John. Before he shifts attention to Peter briefly, he makes this comment. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better for one man to die on behalf of the people. Caiaphas was the one that made this statement. And y'all will probably remember this. We studied this back in John 11. That's where we read the statement, remember? John 11, 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." They were talking about what to do with Jesus. "Nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." They would think, man, that's pretty good, right? Yeah, I'm not going to revisit everything we preached in that text, but that's true. He's making a true statement, even for the wrong reasons, with the wrong intentions. What Caiaphas was trying to do was saying this statement, with this statement is he's insinuating that it was better for Jesus to die for fear of an uprising happening, and that Rome would have to come in and crush it and kill a lot of Jews because people would be flocking to follow Jesus, that he would be ushering in some kind of new physical kingdom right then and there. So that's what his statement was, that, hey, if we take him out, that'll save a whole lot more of y'all over here. That's what he meant by that statement. But he was unwittingly prophesying to the truth of what God was about to do. Was he not? Well, the next verses tell us that, John 11, 51 and 52. Now, he did not say this from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted together to kill Jesus. So he had convinced them that we need to kill him to stop the Romans from coming in here and twist it on our neck even more than they already are, because he's going to spark an uprising. But again, God was using him to prophesy about salvific truth, redemptive truth, that it was expedient for that one man to die, because he had to die so that all those he would gather to himself could be saved. So from a human perspective, and in accord with God's sovereignty, these words set the stage for the events that are happening. But again, don't misinterpret that Jesus is some victim here. I didn't put these verses up there. I kind of wanted to, after I was next door praying and reading through my notes again, I wanted to share this with you, because we're about to see some pretty ugly stuff about Peter. And I was going to wait to the end to say this, but yet God used Peter mightily. Peter's redeemed. Peter's in heaven. He denied the Lord three times. In Acts chapter 2, we know this is the time of Pentecost. Well, Peter delivered this powerful sermon through the Spirit. I want to share two verses with you. And like I said, they're not on the board. If you make it a note, you can make a note of this. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Because it connects directly to what Caiaphas said too. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Yes, you're responsible, but it was the predetermined plan of God. Kind of makes you think about that statement from Caiaphas too, right? Yeah, they planned and plotted it, but part of the predetermined plan of God was so that many sons would be called to glory. Now let's shift to Peter for a moment, as the text does, John 18, 15 and 16. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest, entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Well, the first obvious question is, who is another disciple that can go all the way into the court? There's a bit of scholarly debate of who this other disciple is, but I'm confident in saying it was John. I think most people are. I'm confident in saying it was John. John never names himself in the gospel. Usually we know him when he says the disciple what? That Jesus loved, right? That's how we kind of identify, okay, John's talking about himself right there. The term other disciple and the other disciple that Jesus loved are used together to empty tomb together as well. This text isn't up there either. John chapter 20, if you're taking notes, verse 2 through 8. So she, Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. You see how they're being interplayed right there? And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. It's connected to the other disciple that Jesus loved. It's the same person. There's another interesting concept here. The other disciple was known by the high priest. The text tells us that. Given entrance to the court area based on familiarity with him. Now, I don't think we often think about these disciples, being most of them fishermen and that kind of thing, of having that kind of clout to be able to walk in there. So much clout that he was able to go back to the girl guarding the door that wouldn't let Peter in, obviously, and said, hey, I vouch for him. He can come in too. Let's not forget one other detail. John was a young person at this point. He was very young. How is it? How could this other disciple gain entrance? There are some that try to say it's Joseph of Arimathea because he had clout and authority, but he wasn't yet a professing believer here. It can't be him. There's some other debate, but I will stick to being John. This lowly fisherman, how could a lowly fisherman, if it's John, be able to walk right in? First of all, we need to change our perspective on lowly fishermen. They were a little higher on the society chart back then than what we think of. I think I've shared with y'all that at that time on Sea of Galilee, there would only be so many boats, probably 24 boats. So there weren't a whole lot of people doing it. So they were an industrious lot. And they were selling fish to everybody in the area. They weren't just lowly fishermen. They did a job that we wouldn't think of too high, but some of them had a little more clout than what we think of. Now, some of them specifically would have been more industrious. Apparently, John's father had built a successful business out of fishing. So much so that he was able to hire laborers to work for him. You might think, where are you getting that from? Well, I'm glad you're thinking that because we're about to see it. Mark chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets, he being Jesus, seeing him. This is his call to James and John. And immediately he, Jesus, called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Their father had been industrious enough to be able to hire people to work for him. Not a family just scraping by, I would say. Back to our text, there are also extra biblical writings that speak about that time, and they said the Apostle John, his family, actually were the ones that hand-delivered fish to the high priest household. That's not in the Bible. That's just conjecture at least, and at best, some historical data from firsthand accounts. It's not in the Bible, so I'm not going to stand firm on that. That's just what history tells us. There are also biblical and several historical proofs that John came from a priestly family on his mother's side, not his father's side. And there's about 15 different verses I could give y'all, but I knew I'd run out of time if I did, to kind of connect those dots of how he possibly came from a priestly line from his mother's side. Any or all of these truths that I just kind of hit at a high level could explain how John could walk right into the temple court area. It says they knew who he was. We do know that. They knew who he was. He could walk right in. And again, don't mistake the fact that he had enough clout and knowledge and familiarity that he could actually go vouch for Peter to bring him in too. But now, these events take an ugly turn. Verse 17. And the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I am not. I am not." Why would Peter say this? Is there any obvious reason why he wouldn't? No. It's not illegal to be a follower of Jesus just yet. John was able to stroll right in. Nothing happened to him. I don't see any risk from this girl asking him. Humanly speaking, he lost his nerve in that moment. Humanly speaking. Blatantly denied the Lord. The Lord that he said he would die for. That statement was made before this happens. Sovereignly speaking, he was fulfilling exactly what Jesus told him would happen. What he would do in this moment where he was overconfident in his abilities. He had just cut the ear off a slave. And now he won't even say that he's a follower, a learner, which is a disciple. of Jesus. That very night this happened, John 11, 37, 38. Peter said to him, Lord, this is when he's telling him he's about to have to leave, right? Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. This is the same night. The same night. Church, I'm just going to tell you that there's a lot of applicable truths to pull out of this that we can apply to our daily lives. Is there not? One of the most glaring ones is why we aren't to boast in our own ability so much. We're beginning to see it play out right here, right? The most outspoken, brash, confident member of this group is the one in which denies the Lord three times. Church, this is a common theme and warning in Scripture. Bible has much to say about pride, doesn't it? Has much to say about our boastfulness. Has much to say about how God exalts the humble and throws down the prideful. Paul in 1 Corinthians says this to that church, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 through 31. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. This is a truth we all need to understand and acknowledge and look at in our lives. And I dare say, especially us men. Cast away that pride. Throw it away. It's nothing compared to the surpassing knowledge of who Christ Jesus is. Humble yourself before the Lord. Now the slaves and officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. A couple of truths here. Eyewitness account that knows exactly, hey, they were cold. Tells us, remember what I said earlier, that coldest moment before the sun seems to pop up. Only an eyewitness will be able to give us that kind of details. The Apostle John, who wrote this. Yeah, they were standing over there. They had a charcoal fire. They were warming their hands because it was cold. All those are details that could only come from a first-hand account. Now, what's Peter doing? He finds himself in an inconspicuous area. I'll just come over here. I think in my mind, construction sites like a burn barrel type thing. You know, I'll come over here where this place is and warm my hands up and stay warm. Trying to blend in, but wanting to know what's going on too, right? Nothing he has said says that he stopped loving the Lord. He lost his nerve and there's some fear going on here. He still wants to know what's going on, what's happening. Trying to blend in, warm himself, and yet the light of the fire ran a risk of doing what? Exposing him. Which is exactly what will happen. Mark tells us this, Mark 14, 66 and 67. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. It says exactly how she saw him because of the glow of the fire. Try to hide myself over here, and that's exactly what exposed him. Try to hide himself, and that's exactly what exposed him. The deeds that we do that we try to hide is often what will be exposed in the light. Two more quick comments to make before we move on. I've already gave one to you, that this is a key element to show that this was an eyewitness account from the Apostle John. Consider this too, though. I've told y'all, this text to me is tragic, sad. Even though I know what's going to happen, it's still tragic and sad. Peter went and associated with probably the exact same people that had just arrested Jesus. Who's he go stand with? These folks over here warming themselves up. If they hadn't been part of the arresting party, they were there to make sure, they were there to watch this trial, right? They wanted to see this spectacle. That's who Peter goes to hang out with. it associates him somewhat with what Judas had done. Now, let me pause there. I don't want to go that far. Peter's intentions weren't evil like Judas's were, right? He was just trying to save his own hide. He still attempted to be close enough to the Lord while standing with the world. He wanted to be close enough to the Lord and see what was going on, but he was standing with the world. Let's be careful of that in our own lives. And he'd actually be called out. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights when we went through Genesis, this happens a lot in Genesis, where an unrighteous pagan person, I'm not going to call this girl a pagan, but a non-believer calls out that which one God has chosen and called out. They were the righteous ones. She was the one that says, weren't you with him? Weren't you with him? We see that in a verse in a moment. Again, this is that back and forth in this text. 19, the high priest in question Jesus about the disciples and his preaching. We shift back to that scene. Back in chapter 11, as we've seen, they convened a council to determine what to do with Jesus, and they said, kill him. Kill him. Because it would be beneficial to kill one man so that the whole nation doesn't die, right? John 11:53, we've already looked at it. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Why do I bring that up again? The point being, this trial was not an impartial trial like a trial was supposed to be. The trial was not to try to find guilt or innocence. They'd already established in their mind what the verdict was going to be. This was not an impartial trial. They were just going through the motions to make it look right. This line of questioning was an attempt for what? We're about to see. This line of questioning, now I'm no lawyer, but this line of questioning was to try to make Jesus incriminate himself, to get him to admit to something that they could say, we knew it, and nail him to it. Because they didn't have anything except for hatred, vitriol, and messing up their business. But let me tell you something. What they're about to do is illegal even by their laws. And it's illegal by our laws. We're protected by the Fifth Amendment in our country. You're not forced to incriminate yourself. Neither were they in Jewish law. You're not forced to testify against yourself, just like we're not. But Jesus does respond, because he's Jesus. There's a time later on when he doesn't, but he does here. He responds, verse 20. He answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. He confirms he did nothing in secret. He confirmed he had no secret plan, no secret agenda. He expounded on God's word. He went to the temple as a rabbi. He taught, he preached, he forgave, and he said, go sin no more. He did none of this in hiding, out in the open. Remember, they tried to arrest him a few more times before we got here. They tried to kill him a couple more times, and he evaded because his time was not yet, but it is now. He also exposed the lies and the hypocrisy of the Jewish officials. Now, don't mistake these comments in verse 21. Why do you question me, Jesus said? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said. Don't mistake these comments as purely insolence or even defiance. Jesus was simply pointing to the law and telling Annas, the law says you call witnesses to what I've said. That's what you should legally be doing. Call witnesses as the law prescribed. Now, he was calling out Annas' hypocrisy because he knew their heart. He knew the whole purpose and all this. He knew it was a mock trial. It was a sham to start with. Of course, he's God. He's calling out his hypocrisy. Well, what's the response? When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Again, that tells you right there he wasn't high priest anymore. It tells you what the people thought about him, though, that he was in their mind. But more importantly, this guy broke the law. This guy broke the law. This officer broke the law. So first of all, he committed a crime with this outburst. It was illegal, and I'm pretty sure it's still illegal today, to strike a prisoner, especially when they hadn't been accused of the crime or convicted of anything yet, and they're bound, and you strike them. We see it on the news all the time, right? They want to hang police officers up all the time because they cut part of the story of what happened. They don't show that the guy's fighting back. They just show the other part of it and try to condemn and convict and string cops up all over this country. Jesus is just standing there. It's against the law for them to strike him because he had done nothing to deserve it, and it was actually illegal. This happened to Paul too, though. Acts chapter 23, verse 2 and 3. And Paul responded a little bit differently than Jesus did. And the high priest Ananias, different high priest, commanded those standing beside to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in the violation of the law? Order me to be struck? High priest orders somebody to hit Paul. Paul calls him out and says, you violated the law. Interesting, Paul would actually apologize for that one. We're not going to go into all that, but if you read Acts 23, he apologizes for that. But Jesus, being reviled, reviled not. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23. Who did not sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So he's telling him, you broke the law. Tell me what I did wrong. Jesus responded perfectly. And again, Jesus isn't trying to get out of this. His destiny is the cross. His destiny is all that's about to happen to him in the next 24 hours. Less than 24 hours. He's calling out their hypocrisy once again. And the very ones that say they're defending the law are the very ones breaking the law. If he'd spoken wrongly about legal proceedings, they should have corrected him, is what he's telling them, not struck him. If what he said was accurate, as it was, there wasn't even a justifiable reason to strike him, whether it be lawful or unlawful. So gaining no ground, Annas kind of, I mean, you see this all the time, right? People try to debate or argue with Jesus, and it doesn't work out well for them. So what does Annas do? He bound him again. Said, all right, send you to Caiaphas now. Sending him out. Bound again, getting no ground, no match for Jesus, no legal grounds. Plus, he couldn't send him straight to the Romans anyway, remember? Because the Romans had deposed him. So it had to go through Caiaphas to get the death penalty. Because Caiaphas was the only one as the official high priest in Roman eyes to send him. Now we see John's recording of what we already read in Mark, verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. A chance to right a wrong. A chance to gain that nerve back and say, you know what, I am one of his disciples. Again, nothing had happened to John or the other disciple. Sadly, the same one that said, proclaimed to Jesus himself that I will die for you, Lord. I will go wherever you're going. I will die for you. He denied him twice already. Verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? This ratcheted up to a whole nother level, doesn't it? Not only, I think you're one of them. This guy was a cousin of the guy whose ear that Peter cut off. And he was there in the garden when it happened. And now he's saying, I saw you there, didn't I? It's another layer, guys. It's another layer. I mean, in effect, he's saying, I was there and I saw you. Again, being a disciple of Jesus was not yet a crime. There's another layer to that. What Peter did actually was a crime. Despite the fact that Jesus healed him, Peter struck someone else. That was a crime. But this question is more than just a question because he says, I saw you there. I saw you there. Peter, probably in a panic, replies this third time. Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Because I almost get teared up when I read that verse. I really do. Peter denies the third time. The rooster crows. Just like Jesus said it would. And although John doesn't record it, Jesus in his omniscience, his omnipresent, that he's everywhere at all times, that he knows all, and in being total control, even though he is tied up, Jesus is in control. We have recorded for us in Luke's gospel. If that isn't tragic enough, Luke's gospel gives us this. Luke 22:61. At this exact moment, Luke 22:61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." I can't imagine. The rooster crowing enough would send that signal, but I mean, you can picture in your mind, if you will, rooster crows. Peter probably looks right at Jesus. Jesus is looking right at him. Can you imagine? Well, we can't imagine, because Luke does what you would do, I hope. Peter does. Luke 22:62. And he went out and cried bitterly. Don't think you'd respond any better if you were in Peter's shoes. The coming of the sermon, we just read two verses of in Acts 2 at Pentecost, when he called them out for their part in what happened to Jesus, while all the time giving glory to God that it had to happen that way. This man that denied Jesus three times, that Jesus looked him in the eyes when it happened. This man was used so mightily by God. Preached that sermon at Pentecost, was such a spearhead in the church in Jerusalem. Gave everything for the Lord Jesus after this. Not because of his failure, but in spite of his failure. It's not like Jesus gave him some reward because of his great failure. Jesus had given to him the gift of salvation, would soon pour out his spirit upon Peter and all who those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this in your moments of failure. Amen. I dare say that you can't imagine failing in such a drastic way, but look at the drastic way in which the Lord Jesus has used the Apostle Peter. And it's not that Peter was a super Christian. Let's stop. He was gifted and had a task, and all the apostles did, different than what ours is, but nonetheless, in regards to his standing before Jesus Christ, is no different. What a dark moment. What a sad moment. I hope you understand now why this text was as hard as any for me to read through and just preach on and to think about. Man's heart is revealed. What else this shows me? Without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you would deny him too. Over and over and over and over again. It would always be the hour of the rooster in your life if not for the Holy Spirit's work in you. Boast not in yourself. Boast not in your flesh. Boast not in what you can do. If you boast, you boast in the Lord. Father God, what a text. What a truth. At one hand, tragic and yet inspirational place to be at in your word. God, we just want to praise your holy name. And Father, someone here today has said, "I do not know you, I do not know you," that you would break them and bring them to your throne of grace this very day. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.